Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We did have a very beautiful selection of flowers at both funerals. We have a number of them here yet with us today. And so I've been taking some Benadryl to try to function. But if I have to sneeze halfway through the service, I hope you'll forgive me. Or if I have to stop and blow my nose, we do have some Kleenexes down here, but I hope not to have to suffer that indignity with you this morning. We'll see what the Lord does. However, Hebrews is a phenomenal book. It really, in order to get the grasp of what's going on there, there's a number of different things you can focus on in the book. It's best not to just read through it, at least not once. In fact, any time you're reading your Bible, it's good if you take even a month or longer and read through the same book you've been reading for your devotionals, just to make sure that you not only have just a bird's eye view, but that you can dig deeper into the Word and see some of the structure that's there. Each one of these books in the Bible has a structure, and they're on purpose. And it really helps with understanding the Scriptures and being able to apply it to our lives and hopefully to grow. Because our goal is to grow spiritually by reading, by consuming God's Word. It's a good book to begin looking at in these days because, if you haven't noticed, we've had an epidemic of what the Bible calls falling away. There are not only organizations, ministries that we have assumed are Christian, and we've had reasons to assume they are, but also specific individuals who are relatively famous, if you want to call it that, well-known among Christian circles and Christian groups and churches who have been falling away, whether it's because there has been a revelation of some hidden truth or because they've made changes in their own value systems as the world continues to change and fall greater, more into darkness as time goes on. We've seen an epidemic of falling away. I could probably list two or three names right from my feeble memory right now of people that we've heard of and generally trusted for the most part, who it's not really safe to trust anymore because of things they've willingly revealed. It's true, we need great wisdom and discernment from the Lord these days when we're talking about evaluating especially Christianity around us, not to mention some of the other values that are being forwarded. We have seen people who have gotten offended. Isn't that a neat word, offended? It's being used a lot these days, and people are justifying a lot of interesting behavior because of being offended. And we're told we have to be extremely sensitive about not offending people. And that's pretty difficult when you're holding on to a belief system where the main person who's at the center of it all is called in the Bible a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How are we supposed to communicate the name of Christ when we're not supposed to offend anybody? Now, I do believe it's wise not to go around just offending people for the fun of it. I hope you've noticed that I don't kick people in the shins for fun, if you've ever caught me at Walmart or anything. It's not a wise way to live. However, forwarding the name of Christ and living according to his values and what the values are taught to us in the Scriptures, we are inevitably going to cause somebody to have a reaction. And it's good for us to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in today's world. But there are people that are even walking away from Christ because they've been offended by things that were shown to them in the Scriptures or in light of things that are being told to us that have to be important to us. But actually, being offended or having someone around who is offended isn't always necessarily a negative thing, because when the offenses come quick and fast, you can tell who are the faithful ones. We really haven't been challenged all that much in the United States to be an offense for Christ. We haven't had anybody hold a gun to our head and tell us to renounce Christ. That has happened in other ways, sometimes with a gun, sometimes not. All down through history, people have suffered for the name of Christ. But there are other people, especially when the suffering increases, that say, oh, okay, it's getting a little too hot around here. I'm going to step away for a bit until things cool back down. And that's a test, actually, of our faithfulness. In Hebrews 10, the scriptures describe a number of ways that the believers were suffering. Now, we're not looking at Hebrews 10 this morning. We're going to be spending some time just in the first four verses. Should be a short sermon today with just four verses, right? You would think. We'll see. But actually, in Hebrews 10, it reveals that a lot of the Christian Jews, especially in and around the city of Rome, were facing increased persecution. Sometimes that would involve them having all of their assets confiscated by the state. No more home, no more cars or chariots, no more property, no more farm, and now you got to go find a job. And we might even take that from you. No more access to your bank account. These were serious times, and that was just if they confiscated what you owned. There were also, of course, people who were put to death for the name of Christ in and around Rome, and the persecution was increasing, and there's a lot of reasons to believe that this book, the book of Hebrews, was written especially perhaps to Jewish believers, although many think that the first person who received it wasn't necessarily a Jewish person. There were some believers that were beginning to abandon Christ and the name of Christ because of fear of having all of their stuff taken, or fear of having their children taken from them, or fear for the life of themselves or their family. They were turning away from the true faith, abandoning Jehovah God and denying the Lord Jesus. And I understand persecution is a circumstance that is very difficult. But one of the things that we've taught in churches like ours for a long time is that God never changes. Our circumstances do. So which one should have the greater influence in our lives? Today, our circumstances are used oftentimes and are an excuse. They're used as an excuse for a lot of things. I've known people that were perfectly nice people, but when their circumstances changed, they became rude and short with people, snippy, and began hurting the people around them as an excuse because they were hurting. Their circumstances had changed. Or they lost someone or something dear to them, and they were grieving and excused behavior that they shouldn't. Moments of weakness, sometimes we call it, but it's mainly circumstances that have changed, become difficult. Sometimes circumstances become bigger than us. It's a perfect time to run to God, but some people use those as an excuse to do a lot of different things. I'm sure you've noticed that being a victim in today's culture is a badge of permission to do things that you wouldn't normally do. Have you noticed that that's what's happening in our culture? If you can prove that you're a victim somehow, and prove that there are victimizers around you that are hurting you, you can almost get away with murder in today's world. And I suspect some people have. But circumstances are not meant to tell us what's right or wrong, or tell us how we should act, or what truths we should abandon, what values we should hold on to. Actually, when our circumstances change, a lot of things about us and the truths that we believe get tested severely. So it's something perhaps disappointing, but not unexpected, that happened among the believers back in Rome and in Jerusalem and in Israel. These people felt something, or they saw something, or heard, or they sensed something, and it caused them in those circumstances to have great pressure to turn away from God. So the author of Hebrews wrote this letter. Let me read for you the first four verses, because we're going to be lingering in those four verses for the next several minutes, and hopefully get into some good stuff in here. The scriptures say in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. That same God, in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Just those four verses by themselves remind us of a number of amazing things about our Lord. And the author of this book chose very specific words. Unfortunately, some of it's lost in translation into English. But even in English, this is a great focus on the Lord Jesus and revealing truths not only that they believed back then, but that we believe about our Messiah, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. Now, whenever you're studying the scriptures, it's good to focus on the verbs. Because especially in Greek, the verbs were a major part of understanding what they were trying to say. In fact, depending on the emphasis in the sentence, they actually might put the verb first. Ran, I went to the store. Or, you know, and that's a terrible example. But sometimes they would rearrange the word order to emphasize the meaning of things. In this particular passage, the essence of the first two verses is God spoke. And so that's our first point this morning. Of two, not three. Should be shorter. Maybe. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past. Formerly, in the old days, and that's not all that he's focusing on here, because he transitions quickly into looking at how God, when he spoke, and it was the Lord Jesus that was sent to us, that's very significant. But he says here, God spoke formerly in the older days, previously, and he spoke to the fathers. You can see that in verse 1. So who were the fathers? Well, usually that means the ones who came before, the progenitors, the people who were before, and who led the way previously. But of course, to the Hebrews, to the Jews, that would mainly refer to the patriarchs. It would make a lot of sense that they would think back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, Moses, some of the kings from back in ancient Hebrew history, relatively ancient anyway, to the fathers. And it specifically focuses on that God spoke to them. He revealed himself in various ways. You know that every time you speak, you reveal something to people that you might not want to reveal, right? Every time you speak, you're showing something about how you think. I emphasized yesterday the blessing that we can't read each other's minds. Isn't that good? I'm really glad you can't read mine. I'm kind of glad I can't read yours, especially when I'm up front speaking. It might make me not ever want to get up again, but when we open our mouth and speak, it reveals to the people around us our values, what kind of things make us impatient or angry or happy, what are the things that are important to us, our treasures. God spoke, and every time we have a record of God speaking, whether it was through someone else or through actions or miracles or through the written word of God, it is absolutely critical, especially if we are a God follower. It's critical that we pay attention to those moments. And so if you go back through history and you look into the Old Testament, and God sent these prophets to speak to the fathers of the people of Israel. Can you think of any of the prophets? We have a list of them, Bible names, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jonah was a prophet, a good news prophet first, and then when he had to go to Nineveh, he wasn't a great prophet, in my opinion, just my opinion. But God used him. Remember in Paul, in another part of the Bible, we know it was Paul that wrote it, says that the Jews like signs, but the Greeks always try to find wisdom. Remember that passage? God used signs when he sent the prophets to speak to the people of Israel. And he revealed to them through those signs and the words that were used, he revealed to the people of Israel all about his will and his heart and his mind in different matters. And he spoke by the prophets. Some people think Moses was a prophet, and I can understand why. Because God spoke with Moses as though he was speaking to a friend, the Bible says. But usually when I think of prophets, the first one I think of usually is Samuel. Samuel is listed as one of the significant prophets, and one of the first, even. And he was sent to speak not only to the people of Israel before they had a king, but he was also meant to help the people of Israel as they appointed their first king, King Saul, who had a very serious problem with self-love and self-esteem. Not that he didn't have enough. He had far, far too much. And he became a problem for the people of Israel. But you could remember Elijah and Elisha, God working through them. Isaiah and Jeremiah, I've already mentioned Ezekiel and Daniel. These were some of the prophets through whom God spoke. He would tell the prophet the message, and the prophet would give the message to the people. At least that's how it was supposed to work. And if they gave it wrong, there was trouble for the prophet from God, which is never a great thing. But the passage in verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke times past to the fathers by the prophets. Notice he talks about various times and in various ways. Various times and various ways. Now, if you have an older King James, it may use some different words, one of which I really like to use, sundry. Isn't that the word that it used in the older King James? Sundry? Isn't that a great word? It means various kinds, variable. But various times is a compound word in the Greek that means many plus the word for portion or parts. Various ways, various times. In other words, that word together, when it's combined together, it means different portions or in each one's specifically assigned part. And it was meant to be one part of many. So, for instance, if you've ever gone to a place where they make engines, for instance, if I were to oversimplify the process, this guy over here lines up all the parts in the right way, or a machine does. And then it moves to the next station, where the guy takes this part, hammers it into that part, and it moves on to the next station. Where that guy takes those two parts, slips them into another part, and puts them right in a special place so that the next guy can have his part, like an assembly line. That's kind of what this idea is, that each prophet played his part to add to the people's knowledge about God's will. Simple words, and we read right past them, but this kind of depth because of the specific words that were chosen. God, who at various times and in various ways, very specific various ways to reveal God's heart, and in various ways. That's also a word, compound word, that uses the Greek word for many with the word manners or fashions or ways. Think of all the ways God used the prophets. For instance, some prophets were sent to give a warning. Don't go that way. God wants you to go this way. Or if you don't stop doing this, there's going to be a hammer coming on your kingdom. The prophets were used. Remember Nathan when he went to David? And I always have that image in my head of Nathan sticking his bony finger towards David's nose and saying, "You are the man." Remember? The prophet Nathan. Warnings. Encouragements. Jonah was a good news prophet. He's mentioned in an obscure passage prior to the book of Jonah, where he was sent to the people of Israel to say, God wants you to remember the blessings, so he's going to give you a portion of the land you've lost. He's going to give it back to you. It was good news. It was encouragement. guidance. A bad guy came to try to defeat Israel, and he sent a letter to the king. And he said, none of the other nations' gods could save them. Your God won't save you either. So you better just give up. And so the king took that letter into the temple, laid it on the altar, and cried out to God. And he got guidance of how he should handle the situation. And protection, by the way. And God did a lot for him in that moment. Oftentimes, the prophets also did teaching. But sometimes they used object lessons. Remember when Saul had been sinning and violating what God had told him to do, and Samuel came to speak to him, and Samuel said, God is rejecting you, and Samuel fell down and grabbed onto Samuel's robe, and it tore. Remember that? And Samuel said, just like you've torn my robe, God is tearing the kingdom from you. It was an object lesson. I used an object lesson once. I brought a puppy up into the pulpit. It didn't last long because, you know, they get wiggly and everything. But one time here I used, you remember when I brought that roll of toilet paper? Those are object lessons. And oftentimes God would use object lessons. At one point, Elijah went to King Joash and said, take a bundle of arrows and strike it on the ground. And he struck it on the ground three times. And the prophet said, oh, why did you only do three times? I'm paraphrasing. It's Chapman paraphrase Bible. It's terrible. But that was an object lesson through which God was instructing and teaching and revealing himself. Sometimes he used miracles. The prophet would have a dream, or the prophet would see a vision. Daniel saw visions. Sometimes there would be weather control, like when the prophet went into the evil king and said, oh, it's not going to rain until this and such happens. And it didn't rain. They had a drought. Prophets were used to resurrect the dead more than once. And one of the prophets prayed, and fire came down from heaven and burned up offerings. In fact, that happened a couple of different times in the Bible. God used the prophets, each one, in each of their various ways and various times, brought things to the table. And when you read them together, this is a really important point. If you want to know God, don't get stuck on one passage. Read that passage and study it. But write it down someplace, and then the next time you see God acting or moving, write that down too, and look at all of the gatherings of these actions of God, what they say about his heart, about his mind, about the things that he loves and the things that he doesn't like. Back in those days, he says in verse 1, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and he did it in various ways, using various kinds of means. And that's true. We find it through the Bible. God wants to reveal himself to us. And he certainly did with the people of Israel. And now when we go back and read about their experiences, we learn about God too. We can. And we should, if we want to walk with God. But then he switches. He says in verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds. Now let me review some of the special words there. God has spoken to us. By the way, did you know, and we'll glance at a couple of verses in a moment about this, but by God sending his Son, he was speaking to us. This is what this is making a reference to. When it says God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, that's a very interesting word. In the original language, that word by, God has spoken by his Son, it has two letters, the Greek E and the Greek N. N. It sounds like the word in, doesn't it? And, interestingly, that's exactly what it means oftentimes. In fact, the word EN in Greek has been translated 1,902 times in the English Bible in. It's the little words that get you. I mean, really. It can change the meaning. It's not a wrong translation to use the word by. It's not. Because we understand the meaning here. The meaning here is that God's Son is, it's through, it's in, it's by, it's with, that God speaks to us, God's Word. But the Lord Jesus isn't just the vehicle of God speaking to us. He didn't just carry a bag or in his heart the words of God. He is the words of God. For instance, turn, if you look quickly, and if you can't do it quickly, then just stay in Hebrews. But if you look at John chapter 1, John uses these very same words in a little different way of using words with a little bit of different emphasis. But in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So because he uses the word he, who do you think the Word of God that John is referring to is? He's a he. It's obviously the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. John is saying that the Lord Jesus is the Word. John uses a very specific Greek word to mention the Lord Jesus here. It's the word for logos. Logos. Some people say logos. Some people say logos. But it's the same word, L-O-G-O-S, logos. The word logos is a deep word, impactful, because we rely on communication, words, to interact with each other, right? If you go to court, you got to be careful of the words you use. If you speak to a police officer when he stopped you for traffic, you need to be careful of the words you use and be respectful. Just saying. When we handle God's word, we need to be very careful about the words we use. That's why a lot of the attacks on our belief system, they're changing the meaning of the words. It's important for us to go back to the scriptures for what the words actually mean. The word logos means a saying, a command, an argument. These are the ways they're used through the scriptures. And I have scripture references for each one of these ways. If you'd like them later, I've got them scribbled down on a piece of paper. Logos can mean a testimony like you'd give in front of a judge or a report. Logos can mean the answer to a question, the record. And for instance, it can mean reasoning, like when you stand in a debate and you give your reasonings for why you hold to a certain belief system. Sometimes you'd use the word logos for your part of the debate. And remember when God said, "Come, let us reason together," in the Old Testament? It's that same idea. The author of Hebrews, though, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, uses a different word, not logos, but a different word that it's not important for us to pronounce it unless you want to learn to read Greek. And I've got some books that you can borrow if you want to. I was told how to pronounce some of these things, but mainly because some of it's an ancient language. Some of it's not that important as far as pronunciation necessarily today, but that particular word used in Hebrews, when it's talking about God speaking, he's spoken to us by his Son, it says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, as well as the word spoke in verse 1, is a different word, and it means to use the words in order to declare one's mind and disclose one's thoughts. It means to tell or to utter sounds, articulate sounds. I believe that there's a slight difference used between John and the author of Hebrews, even though we can see one's more of a noun and the other's more of an action verb. Because if we want to know our God, it's not simply enough just to read about him. Just reading through the Bible, we know that doesn't make a person a believer. Saying you're a Christian because you've read the Bible and you like some of the stuff it teaches is like marrying someone just for looks. It's not wise, it's not careful, and it's best just not to do that. To know him, the Hebrews would take the things that they learned from the prophets, gather them together and examine them, and look, at the things God thought was important. They learned about their God by studying the things that the prophets had brought to the table, even to people who had been centuries before. Just like, you know, that illustration people use sometimes for the 5 or 10 or 12 blind men that are trying to figure out what this thing is in front of them. And one guy feels a long, thin, ropey thing, and another guy feels a thick, long, ropey thing, and the other guy feels this wall. Right? You know what they all felt. Remember that illustration? They're trying to define what an elephant is. Each one gets a little glimpse. When you read the prophets, some of the prophecy scriptures in the Bible are very difficult to read, even for us. You ever read the book of Revelation? It's because it's given specifically and for a specific reason in a specific instance. And to gather them together, you get a broader view of going on there, like the six blind guys trying to describe what they were feeling, and they're describing an elephant, but only if you ask all of them together and gather up what each one is saying. That's what the Hebrews would do with all the prophecies that they'd been given over time, and they got a clearer glimpse of God by examining them together. But we have a privilege. We not only have the very Word of God who walked among us, right, the Lord Jesus, but we also have the record of his engagements, the teachings, his message, his actions and behavior. And we can gather all of that, right, in the Gospels. If you ever study through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't just read through them to see what happened. Look at the times the Lord Jesus spoke. What did he say, and why was he saying it? Because those things will reveal to us not only what the Lord Jesus did, but who he is. What does he think is important? What does he love? What does he think is beautiful? What were the things that attracted him or moved him to tears? And why? Understanding the Lord Jesus means you understand God's heart. And we need to know God. We need him. Well, the second point we'll move through very, very quickly. Verses 2 through 4. Who is this person who God spoke in and through and by? In verse 2. Well, it says his son. Okay, well, let's look at his son. In verse 2 it says, his son is the one who he has appointed the heir of all things. That means, at the time of this writing, the Lord Jesus was intended to inherit everything. But it doesn't stop there. It says, through whom he also made the worlds. Now, if your translation has a different word there for worlds, that's okay, because it's another deep word. It's a word that can mean, it's been translated in different ways, it can mean forever, an unbroken age, the perpetuity of time. It can mean eternity, the word that's used for that. It can mean the worlds, but it can also mean the universe. But it's also a word that's used in the Bible to reference a period of time, usually a great period of time, like an age. It's a good word. Through whom also God made the worlds, everything, time and places, time and space. God created everything, but he worked through the Lord Jesus to do it. There's other places we could go if we had time in the scriptures to emphasize this. I'd encourage you to look in Colossians has some good stuff on that, as well as some other places. But the Lord Jesus, of course, was very involved in the creation. I read one guy who said one of the synonyms for this word worlds is the cosmos. It's a different word in the Greek. There's actually a Greek word, cosmos. But they overlap in meaning very significantly, even though there are some minor differences. That's who the Lord Jesus is. He's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God made everything. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, these words are like somebody painting a beautiful picture. The brightness of God's glory. It's the only use of this particular word, brightness, in the Bible, and it means reflected brightness. It's like taking a polished bronze mirror. That's like the Romans used, polished bronze, and looking over your shoulder at the sun. Is it going to hurt your eyes? Well, sure, it's very bright. It's not the direct sun, it's a reflection of the sun. This is that kind of word. As I understand it, it's like if you have a torch in a dark room. This verse is saying the Lord Jesus isn't that torch, but he's that part of the torch we take for granted. The torch lets us see in the dark. What's coming from that torch lets us see. That's who the Lord Jesus is, the brightness of God's glory. This is the Lord Jesus. He's the light of God's glory, the beams of light coming from that glory. How do you separate the source of light from the light itself? Are you thankful for these lights? I'm thankful for these lights because the older I get, the harder it is for me to see in the dark. But I don't think, oh man, I'm glad we have those lights. I think, oh, I'm glad we have some good light in here. It's the light. How do you separate the two? Well, you don't really, but that's not how we talk. But this is what we're talking about when the Lord Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And he doesn't stop there. He says he is the express image of the Father's person. This word has very specific meaning. It means something that's chiseled to a point. It has a reference to do with, back then they used to have a signet ring. Instead of putting a signature at the bottom of the check, anybody remember writing checks? They're still useful. But you know, we'll write a signature. Back then they didn't use, they used signatures sometimes, but they would use a signet ring. It carried more significance. It was a carved image, and you would take that signet ring and you would press it into wax or clay, and it was basically your word, your signature, your authority. They're asking permission to do this, and you stamp it with your ring. It's proof that you said, okay, go ahead and do it. It's a contract. And when he says that he is the express image of God's person, he's saying that the Lord Jesus is the image in the wax, the image in the clay. If God the Father pressed his face into the clay, the image that would remain would be the Lord Jesus. That's the symbology here. This is our Savior he's talking about, the one who came to walk among us, to bless us and heal us and give us of himself. He went to the cross for us. The same one, God in the flesh. Verse 3, it continues with a list. I'll just read through. He upholds all things. He purified our sins. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's much better than the angels. You see, the Jews believed that the law on Mount Sinai was given from God, but that it was handed to Moses by angels. And there's a reason for that. We don't have time to get into it today, but there's a number of scripture passages in the Old Testament that seemed to imply that they had a good reason to believe that angels were involved with the delivery of the law to Israel from God. And the writer of this psalm, knowing that, said, the Lord Jesus is far better than the angels, and he has the great name there at the end of verse 4, a more excellent name than they. When we have more time, we'll go through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, because he just continues building up about the greatness of God and the proofs in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus is better than angels, that he's God in the flesh, that he is mighty God who came to live among us and be with us. Because the book of Hebrews is dealing with people that were falling away because of persecution. Let me close with these thoughts. Matthew 16:25 says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, the Lord Jesus said, will find it. You don't have to be afraid of persecution. The things that we have here hold great value to us, but not compared to the Lord Jesus. Compared to him, nothing we have here is worth hanging on to with all of our strength. It's certainly not worth abandoning him over it for fear of loss. Jim Elliot, who died at the hands of the Aka Indians back in the late 50s, wasn't it? I learned about him early on. I have a copy of his journal in my office. I haven't read much of it, but it's some interesting reading. Very different time in American thinking back then. But he wrote at the front of his book, his journal, something that used to be relatively famous among believers. And he was just a man who loved the Lord this much, but he wrote, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Anybody remember hearing that? There's been other people. One of our church fathers, after Christ, and as the church was transitioning, struggling through different kinds of beliefs that have come and gone, one man who had his life and his property threatened said, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed with one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." We don't have to be afraid of persecution. It doesn't tickle. It's not fun. It's not happy persecution, losing what you have, seeing your children suffer. Some of us have had to do that even without persecution. But to abandon Christ over it? This is what God intended for us to do with the Lord Jesus, to hold him in esteem over everything else, including our own lives also. The writer of Hebrews was calling people to greater faithfulness. And the rest of the book, very encouraging book, but the entire thing is to encourage people to consider nothing worth abandoning Christ over, not even our own lives also. It's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, a God follower in truth. As we continue through not only our Bible study on Sunday mornings, but also through these periods of life where we have family members that are passing into glory, we have family members moving away, we're struggling with our own bodies, not to mention what's happening in our culture. Things that we used to not have to worry about coming out of our mouths, now we have to think twice, which maybe we should have been doing all the time anyway, but the whole world is changing around us. We know what's happening. The Bible has warned us about these things, but we don't have to be shaken. There's no reason to leave him. In fact, he by himself is reason enough to stay. Let's close with a song and a prayer.